Nice to have you. Thank you for joining us as we're back to gathering on Sunday night here at the church. And we're starting our new series, Silver Linings, as we are going to observe over the next 8-9 weeks. We're going to see how one relationship changes the leadership of a people. And we're going to get a little introduction into that tonight. And so if you have your Bible, why don't you open it up to the book of Ruth. Book of Ruth in the Old Testament, right there by 1 Samuel. Book of Ruth. We got a lot of cell phone Bible apps because there's a lot less page turning and a lot more of the clicks, the doot, doot, doot. Book of Ruth. Ruth chapter 1. If you're there and you're ready, can I get a let's do this? Let's do it. Here we go. Now it came to pass in the days when the judges ruled that there was a famine in the land, and a certain man of Bethlehem, Judah, went to dwell in the country of Moab. He and his wife and his two sons, the name of the man was Elimelech, the name of the wife was Naomi, and the names of the two sons were Mahlon and Chilion, Ephrathites of Bethlehem, Judah. And they went to the country of Moab and remained there. Then Elimelech, Naomi's husband, died, and she was left, and her two sons. Now they took wives of the women of Moab. The name of the one was Orpah, and the name of the other, Ruth, and they dwelt there about 10 years. Then both Mahlon and Chilion also died, so the woman survived her two sons and her husband. Will you bow for a moment of prayer? Father, we come before you, and Lord, we've just read a section of Scripture, and Lord, it doesn't appear to have any type of joy or any type of purpose. It's rather dark and gloomy. Lord, to read of a woman who just loses her husband and her two sons, God, it grieves us deeply. But Father, we ask that tonight you would reveal to us the silver lining in this tragedy. That God, you would even remind us of one of the most tragic moments in history, the death of your son in all of his perfection, in all of his majesty. But yet he died. He died that we might have life. And so, Father, I ask tonight that our eyes would be open to see wonderful things in your word, that our ears would be ready to hear your truth proclaimed, and that our hearts would be stirred to be believers that worship and proclaim your message. And Father, if there be anybody in here that's living in a tragic situation of the death and the pain and the guilt and the darkness of sin, that they would look unto Jesus and be saved tonight. And so we surrender this evening to you and ask that you would work in our midst in Jesus' name. And everybody said, amen. Amen. Decisions in relationships. It was here at the church way back in 1996 that I saw a 15-year-old blonde-haired girl that captured my heart and my mind and all of my attention. This young girl way back in 1996 was somebody that I had known for several years. I had talked to her here and there, but our time together was always kind of hit and miss until finally in that year at 15, I saw her, and I saw her differently than I had ever seen her before. It was one of those moments where I realized, wow, she's amazing. She has to be the most beautiful woman I've ever seen in my entire life. I remember her baggy sweatshirts, her high pulled back ponytails. And I was, I think it's fair to say in that moment, love struck. And the decision came as a young teenager, should I ask her to be my girlfriend? That's a big decision. I mean, some of you have done that via emoji texts. Right? And you send off just a bunch of emojis. Your parents looking like, what in the world is that? And they send an emoji back like, I got a girlfriend now. I remember thinking of this major decision, a decision to kind of start a relationship, as it were. And I had her meet me with her friends, and I was with my friends, and we went to the backside of that single-story building, the backside that faces the parking lot. And on one of those steps, the sprinklers had come on, and they had caused a little bit of ice to form there on December 7th, I think was the date. I'll be corrected if I'm off later on tonight. She was desert ice skating on that ice that had formed on that step. And I said, hey, will you be my girlfriend? Can we go out? And she said, yes. And as I think back on it, it was kind of awkward. This big decision to start a relationship at 15, oh my, had just went down. And it was like, cool, see you in church. And we went into the youth group, and we started kind of this boyfriend-girlfriend relationship, and decisions were made within that, you know, things that we would do, things that we wouldn't do, certain requirements within our relationship, things that we wanted to protect and things we wanted to be important. We even had opportunity to go out and do, I remember, a missions trip to Mexico for 10 days, and then another big decision, made the decision as a you know, this young couple, we wanted to serve Jesus, and so we stepped into the junior high ministry here at the church, and little did we know that that would take up the next 15 years of our life in junior high ministry, teaching 6th graders, 7th graders, and 8th graders, and going to camp and all this great stuff and all the decisions that came with that. And then finally came to this point out of high school that I loved her. I mean, this was not just like, ooh, she has beautiful blonde hair and she's cute, but there was a devotion and a commitment there. And I remember coming out of the church one night and she had put a card on my car window, and I opened it up and I was like, whoa, she's amazing. I mean, this is the real deal here. And I went to a friend's house just up the street, and at the dining room table we began to talk, and then a friend challenged me to a major decision. He said, Chris, you clearly love her. You clearly care about Jackie. Why don't you ask her to marry you? And I'm like, whoa, I can do that, can I? He said, yeah, it's like you can get engaged and you don't have to get married next month. I mean, I think you're kind of overthinking it. I mean, like, there's a bunch of people that are kind of just waiting, like, when's he going to do this? So I remember going home and like, hey, Mom, Dad, I think I'm thinking of getting engaged. I think I'm going to ask Jackie to be my wife. And they're like, cool, we kind of thought it was going to come soon, and went and did the ring shopping, went and talked to her dad. I remember the decision, like, hey, Dennis, can I have your daughter's hand in marriage? And he looked at me and he said, do you know what you're getting into? I go, what do you mean? Are you sure you want to do this? I'm like, yeah, I do. This is a big decision. And it was 14 years ago in May that we walked down, exchanged vows, made the decision to be husband and wife till death do us part, and entered into a new season of life in this relationship with new decisions. You know, the big decision, where do we live? When do we have kids? I mean, how do we work out the duties around the house? I mean, what does this like all look like? And we want to glorify the Lord in it. And remember one of the big decisions that we had to make was, okay, we need a place to live. And hey, you know, God had opened up some doors, and you know, desert housing was affordable at that time. And it was like, you know, hey, maybe we can buy a house. And that's like a big decision for a married couple to make. Like, do we do this? Do we not? I mean, this is the most money we've ever spent in our life, and even to this day, like the most we've ever spent, and God opens up the doors, and we're seeking Him, and we're not sleeping some nights, and we're stressed out, and we make these decisions, and then with the home and being married, a new decision, like, so are you thinking what I'm thinking? And I'm thinking like, yeah, we should go get pizza, and she's thinking like, maybe we should start having children. And I'm like, wow, big decision here. I'm thinking like pepperoni. I mean, you're thinking like little nuggets just like running, or humanoids, different type of carry out right there. And we think through those decisions, and we make the decision like, yeah, let's have some children. That would be great if that's, you know, I'm down, let's go for it. And how many kids should we have? Oh, we're going to have two kids. Two. We'll have two, it'll be great, we can handle two. Like, you can take one, I can take one, we got this. Little Addie came into our life, absolutely amazing. Little Riley came into our life, absolutely amazing. Like, here's our two children. Then Reagan came into our life, and then Finley came into our life, and we're like, whoa, there's something in the water. Right, and we make these decisions. We have this family, and now in this relationship as husband and wife and mom and dad, there's even new decisions that are made that kind of go all over the place. You know, decisions within the kids. It could be as simple as like, hey, do you want them to drink Coke at dinner? You know, do you want them to drink your coffee when you leave it and they like down it? And you know, there's espresso in that. That could be dangerous for that little four-year-old. Yeah, send that rocket ship off. Or to like, you know, what school should they go to? Do we send them to public school? Do we send them? Do we try to homeschool? I mean, what do we do? And all the decisions that come in, and there's going to be even more decisions that are faced. And some of you, even in that retelling, you understand the importance of decisions in relationships. Some of you are in one of those phases that I described, or you're even beyond that, and you're into new phases in which you can present decisions to me, and one day I'll be in maybe that new phase of life or a different phase of life, and I'll have to make decisions. You see, in every one of our relationships, decisions are extremely important. I thought of some of the decisions in relationships that you may be facing. The decision of, you know, is this really serious? Does this need to go to the next level? The decision of, should we get engaged? The decision of, you know, should we move? Should we relocate? The decisions of, you know, should I leave my job? Should I find a new job? Do we stay? Do we go? Decisions that go in relationships, you know, the decision, do I even love them anymore? Decision, do we move in? Should we give this a try? I mean, there's so many decisions that we face in relationships. And as we come to the book of Ruth, and we are going to see one of the most beautiful relationships form and develop through the entire book, we are greeted with, right out of the start of the book, something very relatable to each and every one of us. We are greeted with a family that has to make a very important decision in their life. If you are facing any decisions in your life this coming week or this last week, you're in the same place that this family is back in ancient times in Bethlehem. It's very relatable. A matter of fact, if you just look at the book of Ruth, it's a very relatable book to us. I think of how Ruth really just fits right into our life. Think about it for a minute. Here we come to this major decision that they are facing. All of us face decisions. Ruth is relatable to us not just by the decisions, but you'll find in the book that there are everyday life up and down situations. There is no miracle in the book of Ruth. There is no angelic visit in the book of Ruth. There is no audible voice of God in the book of Ruth, but yet God is at work in the book of Ruth in a powerful way. Very relatable. I face decisions. I think for some of us, we went like, I've never really heard God's voice. I mean, like, I think God has spoken to me or led me, but I've never heard like, hello, my child. Right? It doesn't. You're like, I think I have. Your neighbor's playing a funny joke on you, or check your ringtone. Eh? Hello. You know, no angelic visits. You're like, I got my Bible. You know, Ruth, God wants to minister to you in your relationships through this book. We come to this important decision, and I want to set it up in two ways. If you would allow for a moment of this study to see this decision that's made of this family to leave their homeland and relocate in Moab, I want you to see that there may be some logic in this decision. You know, we look through our decision-making and go like, is this a good decision? Is this a bad decision? Kind of the logic of the decision. So I'm going to see it first. I want to show you how quite possibly this could be a logical decision that this man is making for his family. But then on the other side, I want to look back on it from maybe a different angle, and I want you to see it maybe as an illogical or a bad decision that is being made. But whether it's a logical decision or a bad decision, the outcome appears to be the same. And I think we'd be rather shocked when we see the outcome next to the logic of the decision. In other words, we have this man by the name of Elimelech who has a family. He has his wife, Naomi, and he has his two sons, Mahlon and Chilion. And they come, as you see in this section as it opens up, to where they're in a very unique time. They're in a very unique situation, and they have got to make a decision, and a decision is made. Notice what it says in verse 1. It says, now it came to pass in the days when the judges ruled, in the time when the judges ruled. Tell the person next to you, go like, hey, the judges are ruling. It's a very important thing that you understand the setting of this book. In other words, here's a man who needs to make a major decision in his life, and the first little detail you're given is his current setting or his current situation. He's living in a time in the history of Israel known as the time of the judges. You'll even notice how well-placed this book is in your Bible. It's placed right after the book of Judges and right before the book of 1 Samuel. It's this unique, almost 200-year period in the time of Israel that started with the death of Joshua and went all the way to the coronation of Saul, the first king of Israel. But listen to what this time looked like. It was a time of violence, a time of uncertainty. It was a time of violent invasion, apostate religion, unchecked lawlessness, and even tribal civil war. If you even look, because you're there in Ruth chapter 1, if you look back to Judges 21, verse 25, listen to how the time of the judges is described. In those days, Israel had no king. All the people did whatever seemed right in their own eyes. It's a dark time. It's a time in which anarchy seems to rule. It's a time of emotional uncertainty, of financial uncertainty. It goes back and forth. God raises up a judge, kind of restores the people, but then the people fall back into sin. It's dark, it's wicked, it's lawless. God raises up a judge, things seem to be looking a little bit better, but then they're back to doing things that displease the Lord, and there is consequence, and there is wickedness that seems to rule. And so you have a man that is living in Bethlehem, and he's looking at his situation and he's going, man, this is an emotional roller coaster. This is up and this is down. This is extremely uncertain. One moment we seem to be doing right, but then the next moment, darkness is come in. Wickedness is flourishing. Do I want my children to be exposed to this? Do I want them to live in this? Do I want them to be surrounded by that? Do you begin to see the logic when you understand it's in the time of the judges? But to further add to it, notice that not only is it in the time of the judges, but there is something going on in the land. There's a famine. It says, now it came to pass in those days when the judges ruled that there was a famine in the land. Now, if you have your own Bible or you have a Bible, you know, put your finger by that word famine, because we've got to understand this correctly to the time period. By God's grace, I think we as Americans, we understand famine differently. Now, this idea of famine, it means an absolute shortage of food that is putting people into a condition of starvation. A little bit different than we understand famine. I mean, for some of us as Americans and all of our opulence and all of our abundance, you know, famine to us is they ran out of my favorite cereal at the store when it was buy one, get one. I mean, this is a famine. There's no Cookie Crisp in all of Food for Less. You know, some of us are famine. There's no more Oreos in the house. I'm going to die. I just got out of a relationship. I mean, my relationship status is best described as Netflix and Oreos right now. And we don't even have the Oreos. This is famine condition. You know, we understand famine is opening up the refrigerator door that is full of food, but we're too lazy to assemble any of it and make anything, and it's like there's nothing to eat. That can be our concept of famine. But this understanding of famine is very dark. This is a time in an individual's life to where the hunger pains have left and the body has been feeding on itself, and it is days or moments away from giving up because there's nothing left. This is the moment as it comes across the land. The land is parched. The land is dry and dusty. And it's even seen on the animals. It's seen in the children. It's seen in the people. This is a tough moment in the history of Israel. This is a tough moment in the life of Elimelech. But yet he could look back and see up into this time, he has a rich history as an Israelite where famines were recorded, and and his people made decisions. Matter of fact, he might go back to Abraham when a famine struck Abraham in Genesis chapter 12 and he went to Egypt. And Abraham didn't make the best of decisions in Egypt, but he was protected from the famine. And a matter of fact, Abraham was blessed. He might even go back and think of not just when Abraham had left because of famine, but he might even think of Isaac when Isaac was struck by famine. You know, one of the heavy hitters of his people had left and went to an area of the Philistines. And even there, as he went to escape famine, God blessed him. Even there, God was with him. Or what about Jacob with Joseph in Egypt and the famine that struck the land that was absolutely devastating? And Jacob, or Israel, the nation, was relocated to Egypt and provided for in that famine. Can you see this man sitting down? Wait a minute. Is it okay for me to leave to protect my family? A famine is hit. Some of the men I respect deeply in my faith, they did it. Can I do it? To even look at it further, I want to point out just two more things in this logical decision. Is this a logical decision? Notice what it says in verse 1. The famine is in the land, and a certain man of Bethlehem, Judah, went to dwell in the country of Moab. That idea of dwell, put your finger by it, and maybe your translation says to sojourn. It means this idea to go and dwell. You may think, well, he went to go live in this country of Moab, but understand it correctly. He seems to have thought out his plan. Moab is not the best of places for an Israelite to be. Matter of fact, the Moabite people are a result of Lot having a child with his daughter. It's a real shady, nasty story. It's a real inappropriate moment in history, in the scriptures. And the Moabite people seem to always have conflict with the children of Israel. A matter of fact, there's even the edict given in Deuteronomy that the Moabites are not welcomed in God's assembly. They did not greet the children of Israel. And even in Psalms 108, God says of the Moabites, or Moab, he determines that place to be his wash basin. Some would translate it as his toilet. Not the best of places to go, but look at the thought out plan of Elimelech. He says, we'll go and dwell there. The idea of dwelling, though, means to sojourn. We'll go and be aliens there. We're going to go, but we're not going to fit in. We're going to go, but we have no plans on staying. We're going to go, and you know what we're going to do? We're going to camp. We're not going to build a residence. We're going to be there for a short period of time. Do you see his thought process in this? Do you see what he says to dwell? He goes, I'm not going to go and make this my home. I'm going to be that awkward person that stands out. That awkward person, like if you ever traveled abroad and as an American, you get off the plane and there you are in Africa or Australia or some part of Europe. And they're like, oh, there's the American. Because you're a foreigner. You're an alien. You stand out. And as you're there and you're enjoying the scenery and you're enjoying the land, deep down inside, like, I can't wait to get back home and smell the air of America and touch the soil of America, because you're a foreigner, you're an alien. He says, I'm going to go dwell. I'm going to go be there, but I am not going to be a resident. I'm going to be an alien. I'm going to be a stranger in that land. I'm only there for a short period of time. We're not relocating permanently. And it goes a step further. Look at what it says in verse 2. He's going to go live in a place called the country of Moab. The country of Moab. He thought this out even more specifically. He's going to go temporarily, but when he says the country of Moab, understand that he's speaking of the open fields of the area, not the main city. He's not going to go and plant into the main city and live amongst the people. He's going to be out on the outskirts. He's going to be out in the distance. You know, for some of you, the idea of, you know, living in like Spring Valley Lake, that's too close. You'd like, you're feeling your Oak Hills, your 2.5 acres, your 5 acres. It's like, I like being out in my backyard and can't see your neighbors. I mean, that's kind of what he's saying here. Do you see the distance? Do you see even the idea I'm going to be on the outskirts because this isn't permanent? I may be able to provide for my family here. It's a short period of time. And then we're back home. It looks like a logical decision. It seems to make sense. And he's thinking this out. He's not going into these people of Moab that don't worship the Lord and going, hello, my people, let's party and let's live it up. No, he's like, I'm going to be out in the distance. I just want to take care of my family. But notice what happens. Even though you can see some of the logic in the decision, It says in verse 3, then Elimelech, Naomi's husband, died. And she was left and her two sons. And then it even goes further that in verse 5, then both Mahlon and Chilion also died. The decision might at first seem logical. It's well thought out. But the outcome is tragic. And even in that aspect, you might go like, well, with that kind of outcome, I mean, was it a good decision? The text is specifically written to leave us kind of uncertain. There's certain things that are just driven home, just you to see the death. We don't know exactly how he died or why he died. We don't know how the famine came about or why there was the famine. So there could be some logic in this, but the outcome is tragic. Now look at it in the bad situation aspect. Let me show you a few other things, but understand it's still going to be the same outcome. There's the same tragedy. Was this a bad decision on this man's part? Could he have prevented this? Let's go back and let's look at it. Remember the children? Remember the family? Their names are all given, and there's something very particular about their names. The author is using their actual real names. This isn't one of those moments like the names have been changed to protect the identity of those that were originally involved. It's not one of those. Matter of fact, these were very common names of the time, in the time of the judges. And the first name is Elimelech. I mean, can we just try saying that together? Ready? Here we go. Elimelech. I mean, what a name, right? It literally means God is king. I mean, what a radical thing. You hear this guy, like, hey, there's my dad. God is king. What a declaration every time. Think about that moment when Naomi would be all upset with him and didn't know what he was doing. Is he losing his mind? And then she'd be reminded, wait a minute, God is king. Not too sure about his decision, but Elimelech, oh, it's right, God is king. Then there's Naomi. Naomi means pleasant. I mean, think about that. It means pleasant. I think of that idea of pleasant or pleasant one. Think about one of Elimelech's pet names, maybe for his wife. He would sneak up to her and go, hello, pleasant one. Right? Maybe you want to be a little sarcastic. He'd go, yes, Madam Pleasant. And then there's their sons, Mahlon and Chilion. They mean like sick and weak. So, but God is king, pleasant or pleasant one, Madam Pleasant, sick and weak. And they're in Bethlehem, Judah. Bethlehem has a very special place throughout Scripture. And one of the things just here, the idea of Bethlehem, it means the house of bread. So it's awkward that the house of bread has a famine, that the Wonder Bread factory is not putting out bread. And Judah, it means a place of praise. So look at that idea, God is king and pleasant and house of bread and a place of praise and all those great things. And then you see, wait a minute, there's a famine in this land that's striking these people. And is this a bad decision to leave the house of bread, a place of praise, with a people that know that God is king? A people that know that there is a pleasure in the Lord. And not only that, you can look through Scripture in Leviticus chapter 26 and in Amos chapter 4. God makes it very clear that when the children of Israel aren't seeking after Him, He'll send famine to get their attention. We don't know, but there are those moments in Scripture where famine is sent to get people's attention. And so would it be safe to say, hey, if this famine was brought as a result of God trying to get His people's attention, Elimelech shouldn't have left. But he should have stayed and sought the Lord. Was it a bad decision? You notice that this idea to dwell, it says that they remained there 10 years. They stayed there long enough. They seemed to get comfortable enough that the sons took wives. The first one, Ruth. Ruth, she means refreshment or comfort or friend. And then Chilion, he went off and he married Orpah. Orpah has kind of two ways in which it's looked at. Stiff-necked. Wow, that's a real winner. That's attractive, right? What do you like most about your wife? Her stiff neck. Or this one, unsolved mystery. Be careful, men. Sometimes that's a decent description. They seem to get close enough. They take these wives. I think there's some good biblical justification. They weren't unbiblical in taking the Moabite wives, because the prohibition would come way later on with Ezra and Nehemiah. God's prohibition for the Israelites and whether to take wives came from a different people group, but that's just some extra. But then finally, look at this. Was it a bad decision? There may be the sense that they left to just try to protect themselves. What do you mean? Notice what it says in verse 2. The name of the man was Elimelech, and the name of his wife Naomi, and the names of the two sons were Mahlon and Chilion, Ephrathites of Bethlehem. It's this unique phrase. I already put Ephrathite. What does that mean? And the best explanation of this, that title, they were a famous upper class of people of status within Bethlehem. In other words, Elimelech in Bethlehem would be equivalent to a Vanderbilt or a Rockefeller or a Kennedy. I mean, this is a man that had wealth and status that had gone generations and that he had inherited it. This is a man that had been established in Bethlehem for centuries, and his family was known, and he was known. They had a place of power, the Ephrathites. It's a very ancient name for people of Bethlehem, and the author uses it like, this is a guy that has status, this is a guy that has position, but as this famine comes in, does he, in wanting to keep what he has, try to step out and go to Moab to wait it out so he could still protect his wealth? Even Ruth in verse 21, or even Naomi in verse 21 of chapter 1, says that when she left Bethlehem, she left full. So they don't seem to be as in dire need as possible. They seem to be doing okay. And you can even look through, as we'll see, a man by the name of Boaz that remains in the city or is there and quite possibly endured the famine. He came out blessed, where Elimelech perishes in a foreign land. Logic of the decision, the aspect that it may have been a bad decision, but look at this, the outcome in both senses was the same. An aged woman standing in a graveyard by three graves. Her husband, her firstborn, and her baby boy. How often do we, in our decisions, determine it good or bad based solely on the outcome? And I want to show you something that makes a big difference in our decision making. Is your outcome focused on the temporal outcome or the eternal outcome? There's something radical that changes everything in this moment. Am I focused on the temporal outcome or am I focused on the eternal outcome? The temporal outcome for this poor woman by the decisions that were made was that she lost her sons, she lost her husband. It was a tragic outcome, but you can see a silver lining of God's glorious grace and His working in the midst of this woman's life, something eternal. Eternal, something everlasting, something absolutely amazing. In other words, the outcome, she has lost her children, she has lost her husband, but God has this working to where there's this young foreigner, this young woman by the name of Ruth that is with her, and God has this silver lining with Ruth, this relationship with this woman. She goes into Moab with her family, she leaves with nothing more than Ruth, but you know what they say of Ruth in Ruth chapter 4, verse 15? They say, Ruth, she's a daughter that's better than seven sons. God brings a restoration and a work. Not only that, a silver lining. Here there's this temporary outcome that is tragic, and I don't want to be insensitive to it. It's very real, and it's very heartbreaking. But in the midst of it, there's one relationship that will change the leadership of a people. There's a silver lining. There's an outcome that temporarily is tragic, but eternally is glorious. Look at Ruth chapter 4, verse 13. So Boaz took Ruth, and she became his wife. And when they went into her, the Lord gave her conception, and she bore a son. Then Naomi took the child and laid him on her bosom and began to nurse him. Also, the neighbor women gave him a name, saying, this is a son born to Naomi, and they called his name Obed. He is, look at this, the father of Jesse and the father of who? David. the silver lining, the temporary outcome of tragedy, but the eternal outcome. Look at what God was working. A people, an entire nation that was in the time of the judges and all of the wickedness and all the lawlessness and all the lewdness and the uncertainty and the war and the evasions and the famine. All this was going on, but look at what God was working in these outcomes eternally. On comes from this moment a man by the name of David that will go on to be called King David, that will be called the greatest king that Israel ever had, who will be called a man after God's own heart, that will bring peace and prosperity and protection and blessing to his people. But wait, the lining goes even further in the tragedy. It will lead to a man born a baby in a manger who will on a cross die for the sins of the world to give grace, to give peace, to give forgiveness, to give life to all that believe in him. Do you see the silver lining? Do you see the work of God even in the decision, whether it's logical or bad? So how do I keep focused on an eternal outcome when the temporary can so overwhelm me? The first foundational principle in all relationships is obedience. I want to quickly show you just three ways this obedience is illustrated in the book of Ruth. How can I guard myself in those moments when the outcome, it seems so tragic, the outcome is so overwhelming? Remember, there's a silver lining. What is the eternal outcome? How do I stay focused in that? How do I not give in and just give up and say, oh, forget about it? It comes with that foundational principle that should be present in all relationships, and that is obedience. And so look at, quickly, just three ways this obedience is seen. How can I have this foundational principle of obedience in every one of my relationships that I might focus on an eternal outcome when I am maybe devastated by the temporary outcome? First, stay true to your word. Stay true to your word. How do I show this obedience? A person who walks in obedience is true to their word. They stick by their promises. They stick true to their convictions and their covenants that they make. Notice in chapter 1, in verse 15, listen to what the young woman Ruth says. She says in verse 15, look, your sister, or Naomi speaking, look, your sister-in-law has gone back to her people and her gods. Return after your sister-in-law. But Ruth said, verse 16, entreat me not to leave you or to turn back from following after you. For wherever you go, I will go, and wherever you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people, and your God, my God. Where you die, I will die, and there will I will be buried. The Lord do so to me and more also, if anything but death parts you and me. Do you see the words of this young woman to her mother-in-law that she has no more obligation to? She binds herself to her and she says, no, I promise, I'm going to stick by you. Foundational principle in all relationships is obedience, and it's seen in being true to your words. She says to this old woman that says, no, go your way, go back to your gods, go find yourself a young man, go just live it up. She says, no, I'm not going to leave you. We're going to be buried next to each other. But you know what you find? She stays true to it. Look, if you would, in chapter 2 at verse 11. Listen to how this man Boaz, who's kind of the hero of the story, he's the savior of the story. He says this in verse 11 of chapter 2. And Boaz answered and said to her, it has been fully reported to me all that you have done for your mother-in-law since the death of your husband, and how you have left your father and your mother in the land of your birth and have come to a people whom you did not know before. Do you see the obedience? Even this man says, all the town is talking about you. They've told me about you. And look at the reputation she has as one who is sticking by her words. When we talk about a woman that has a reputation, it's a lot different reputation than that. But look at her reputation. It's a reputation of obedience. She not only said it, but she followed through with it. And this man Boaz gave testimony to it. Her yes was yes. Her no was no. She stayed true to her word. It comes to us in this aspect in our relationships and decisions. Obedience is at the core of it. Obedience keeps me focused on the internal outcome of every decision. You make a commitment to someone, somewhere, you keep that commitment. The best of your ability. Let nothing separate you from sticking by your commitments. Sticking through and thinking them through and praying them through, knowing that, hey, I want to be a person of my word. Parents, in your relationship with your children, guard the promises that you make to your children. Be careful in what you agree to. Things can change. They can change on a dime. You want them to know that you're trustworthy, that you're reliable. Remember above all, be a person of your word. Remember your commitment and your declaration that Jesus is Lord of your life. Live in such a way that people see God's lordship and mastery in you. Do you see that? Being a person of your word. It's viewed in our relationship as married couples. I had the privilege just yesterday to marry a young couple, and it's awesome. I love doing weddings. You got the best place in the house. You see this beautiful bride that has, you know, done everything to make sure she is looking the best that she possibly can. Even the guy puts forth effort for once in his life, and, you know, he really goes all out, and, you know, even the eyebrows are all done. There's no unibrow that day, and teeth are brushed, and, you know, they're there, and they exchange these vows, this commitment, this covenant, till death do us part, in sickness and in health, in richer and in poorer. Be a person of your word. I've realized this in my own marriage. In this last year, my wife Jackie has had a few health issues, and we've been working through them, and God has been gracious, and God has done some wonderful things, and we're thankful for that. But there was a moment in the struggle of her not feeling well, and her being in pain, where she said, you know, I'm sorry, I know you didn't sign up for this, you know, you can trade me in. And I looked at her and I said, hun, I said, I absolutely signed up for this. I told you until death do us part, in sickness and in health. And you know what? It was a great joy for me as a husband to remember, I want to be a man of my word. And that reminder of that promise that I made, you know what it did? It brought reassurance. It brought trust. It brought confidence. It deepened our relationship. Do you see in the decisions? Do you see the obedience? I mean, I'll be telling you here, men, if you're looking outside of your marriage to some Moabite, Moab area, some toilet, something like that, remember your vows. Remember your commitment. Be a man of your word. And if you were at a wedding where that was shared and the man isn't being a man of his word, go hunt him down and wake him up in Jesus' name and in power of the Spirit. And maybe, I don't know, we'll leave it there. This obedience, it's seen in being true to my word. Secondly, you see it in this book. Stay within the boundaries. Stay within the boundaries. You know what's amazing about the book of Ruth? There's no audible word from God, but there is a clear understanding of God's word. Matter of fact, over 50% of the book of Ruth is dialogue, and it's in the dialogue that we hear of the Lord and who He is and what He does. It's not the narrator that seems to emphasize the Lord. It's the people. They weren't audibly hearing the word of God, but they knew the word of God and they put it into practice. It brings these great boundaries. You see, there's a way that seems right to a man, but the end of that way is death, the Bible says in Proverbs 14:2. You see, I want to have this relationship. I want to be healthy in my relationships. I stay true to my word, but then I need to stay within the boundaries. Look at how this works out in this young woman, Ruth. In chapter 2, verse 8, look at what happens. Then Boaz said to Ruth, "You will listen, my daughter, will you not? Do not go to glean in another field, nor go from here, but stay close by my young women. Let your eye be on the field which they reap and go after them. Have I not commanded the young men not to touch you? And when you are thirsty, go to the vessel and drink from what the young men have drawn." Look at verse 8. This man, Boaz, the hero of the story, looks at this young woman, Ruth, who is so poverty-stricken that she is going out to collect remnants of grain to try to make a meal. She's protected by law in doing this. She's out just picking up food. Boaz hears about her, and notice what he says. He sets some boundaries for this young woman. She says, hey, you stay in my field. You stay in my field, and as you stay in my field, in my boundaries, look at what he gives her. Protection, provision, refreshment. I said it a few weeks ago. God's word is not a fence to try to keep us in, but to protect us by keeping things out. He comes in and he sets this wonderful boundary. You go with my young ladies. You move about. You enjoy my property and my blessing, but stay in the boundaries I set for you and you will be okay. So often in decisions we think this, what's God's will? What do I do? You know the boundaries? It's God's truth that is revealed in his word. And if you're facing a major decision and the decision that you make doesn't go against God's revealed truth, make it in faith, enjoy it, you're protected, you're in the fence, move about, be refreshed, enjoy it, be relieved. We panic so often like, man, if I make the wrong decision, I'm going to mess up my whole life and my whole family. It's going to be awful if I say yes and I'm supposed to say no. What does the scripture say? If it's not unbiblical, make a decision in faith. You're within the boundaries. Look at what it says of this woman. She stays there. She stays within the boundaries. Look in chapter 3, verse 10. Notice what it says. Then he said, blessed are you of the Lord, my daughter, in verse 10 of chapter 3. For you have shown more kindness at the end than at the beginning, in that you did not go after young men, whether poor or rich. In other words, blessed are you, you stayed in the boundaries. You could have ran after the hunky man on the corner. You could have went after the one that had more riches, but you simply stayed in the boundaries. Do you see her obedience? God's word provides that boundary and that obedience. It works out in that wonderful, that decision of like, in my relationship, should we move in again or move in together? God's word is clear on that. You might think of it logically. Well, we get to share bills and it makes things easier and then we're always together and we can like keep each other accountable. Yeah, okay. You go through all of that, but God's word is clear. God's will for your life is your sanctification, that you abstain from sexual immorality, that we live different than the world. And you're going like, okay, that's fine. So, okay, well, you know, we're just going to go off. We're just going to get married. We'll just make it right. But I'd even challenge you to say, I don't think that quite makes it right, because you don't earn God's favor by doing right. You earn God's favor by relationship with Jesus. And when you have a genuine relationship with Jesus, you live in obedience. Do you see the difference? Do you see the boundary? It's for your protection. And then one final thing, stay committed to truth over your desires. We are extremely feelings generated and feelings driven, and we love when our feelings are good. I think it's even one of the reasons why we struggle as a society with anxiety so much and those feelings that are uncontrolled. But look at what you see in this man Boaz. He stays true and committed to the truth over his desires. The story unfolds. A major part of the story of Ruth is the story of redemption. As Naomi comes back to Bethlehem, and we'll see that next week, she comes back to her homeland and she's broke. She's poverty stricken. She's bankrupt. But one of the laws, one of the protections that she'd have would that a near relative could come in and purchase her stuff out of bankruptcy, could redeem it, could get it back and kind of restore the name. And then one of the other little principles and truths was if she's left with no heir, which there is no heir, I mean, all of the boys are gone, that name is going to die out. A relative could take the widow and take her in marriage and have a child or a son and continue the name of Elimelech or of Naomi. And we see that idea of redeeming this family and redeeming this situation. And in chapter 3, verse 8 through 11, there's this desire to want to do this. Ruth comes in and gets Boaz's attention, startles her at night, and Ruth kind of puts it out like, hey, will you redeem me? We'll look at it later, but maybe like, hey, will you marry me? Which is kind of weird that the lady's kind of taking the steps here. Guys, don't get any ideas? Look at verse 8. Now it happened at midnight in verse 8. that the man was startled and turned himself, and there was a woman lying at his feet. And he said, "Who are you?" She answered, "I am Ruth, your maidservant. Take your maidservant under your wing, for you are a close relative." Then he said, "Blessed are you of the Lord, my daughter, for you have shown more kindness at the end than at the beginning, in that you did not go after the young men, whether poor or rich. Now it is true that I am a close relative. However, there is a relative closer than I. Stay this night, and in the morning it shall be that if he will perform the duty of a close relative for you, good, let him do it. But if he does not want to perform the duty for you, then I will perform the duty for you. And as the Lord lives, lie down until morning." Boaz is willing. Boaz appears to have the desire. Boaz is even going, what some would say, a step further, wanting to take Ruth as his wife. There's all that desire, but look at what he says. He stays committed to the truth, but I'm not first in line in this procedure. God has laid out direction and instruction, and I'm not the first guy. And to honor the Lord, he's willing to put his desire aside that truth might reign. And he goes to this man and he says, "Hey, you're the first. Are you going to redeem the land?" And he says, "I'll do it. The day you do it, though, you have to take Ruth, the Moabitess, as your wife." And he says, "I ain't going to take that loss." And he backs out. And Boaz stands before all of the people and he says, "I take Ruth as my wife." You know what Boaz did? He put a ring on it. Yeah, I can't sing. But do you see what he was willing to do? He stayed committed to the truth before his desires. You know, I thought through this and I struggle with something very specific, and we'll bring it to a close here. But I thought this in this temporary tragic outcome that has an eternal outcome that is absolutely amazing. I thought to myself, is my relationship with Jesus strong enough to temporarily lose what I know is secure in Jesus, that someone who is lost might be found? Am I obedient enough to the Lord that knowing that one of my little girls or my wife, knowing that, you know, they're walking with the Lord and they love Jesus and they're secure in Him, that if I stood at their graveside, that I could see the silver lining, that there may be people that are lost that will be found because of that? And I'll be real with you. I don't think the answer that I've had as I've worked through it this week has been the most spiritual answer. It's been very real. But it was greeted with this, listen. In Philippians chapter 2, verse 8, "And being found in the appearance as man, Jesus humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even death of the cross." Could I give my daughter? Then the reality is, the Father has given His Son. The reality of this is the obedience of Jesus to go to the cross and die for us. The reality of this is there may be a famine in the house of bread, but have I understood that the bread of life, Jesus, came down to heaven and obediently died on the cross for my sins and my disobedience? It is this refreshing torrent of water, this spring that comes in the life of an individual that realizes, I am so famined for goodness. I am so famined for love. I am so famined for forgiveness. I am in such starvation to know what is right. I am so starved of a genuine relationship. And the truth of obedience comes in and says He was obedient even to the point of death, death on the cross. And that He died your death, that He experienced your famine, that He endured your punishment, that in all of your guilt, in all of your shame, in your famished, starved, condition of a lack of rightness before God, Jesus says, I have died. The bread of life has come, that if you will confess your wrong and believe in me, I will bring torrents of living water. I will give you not just a house of bread, but I give you the bread of life. He says, I am the resurrection and the life. If you believe in me, you shall not perish, but have everlasting life. The beauty of the relationship here is, do you have a relationship with the Son, Jesus Christ? Do you have the relationship with the bread of life, who will quench your thirst, who will extinguish your hunger? But it is only found in him by confessing your wrong, being honest about your shame and your guilt before him, and turning to him, believing that he died for you and that he rose from the dead, and he offers life to all that will come to him. Will you bow for a moment of prayer?